Well, it's great to see everybody here this morning. Thanks for your patience with the technology. Technology's great when it works, right? I appreciate your patience. I have not been feeling well this week, so my throat sounds like I swallowed a whole herd of frogs. I don't know what you call a group of frogs, but I'm calling them a herd. It's great to... I feel fine. I just sound like this. So we will get through it. I want to thank each one of you for... coming this morning, and would you go with me to prayer as we begin? Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your grace in our lives. And as we come together to look at how we grow as Christians, God, I pray that today you would help us to humble ourselves before you, that you would help us to see you for who you are in a way that will transform us from the inside out. God, we're so thankful that you love us, and that because of your love, you sent your Son to die on the cross for us so that we can be honest about our struggles because we are not condemned for them. You know our hearts before we even do, and you don't condemn us for our sin. You are not angry with us. You're not mad at us. You're calling us to follow you because you offer us a better way. And today I pray, God, that we would examine our lives and examine our hearts to ask, where are we needing to grow? Father, thank you for our time together this morning. May it be encouraging, may it be challenging, and may through your Spirit you connect the Word to our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your Spirit, amen. Well, we are continuing in our series called Back to Basics. What we've been looking at is the basics of how we grow as Christians. Because the conviction that we have is most problems of living boil down to the areas we're talking about. Then when you get the fundamentals right, everything else tends to line itself up. And that every struggle is ultimately a struggle to internalize what the Bible says to be true about how we grow as Christians. So we're doing this series Back to Basics. Last time we were together, or two times ago, we talked about, is this not working again? We're going to get this one of these days. Why is that not going on? Oh, well, that's interesting. Is the PowerPoint on the back screen? Hold on, we're going to get this. There's too many buttons. There's only two buttons. How can I not figure this out? All right, Jay, I'll just have you, when that comes up, I'll have you go, I'll just tell you to the next slide, okay? I don't know what the deal is with this. Maybe. Hold on. Is the mic on? Yes, okay. Is my clicker working? No. The laser pointer is working. So... I have that going for me. Anyway, so just bear with me as we keep going. Thanks for your patience. Let me know, somebody give me like a thumbs up when it comes up on the back screen, okay? So I know what I'm doing. But anyway, what we've been talking about is how we need to find our purpose. So much of the problems of living comes down to we're living for the wrong thing. We think we're made for pursuing whatever feels good. We think we're made for pursuing whatever we want in the moment. But you and I were created for a far bigger purpose than that. We were created to bring glory to God in all things. So he said the first fundamental that we've looked at is that life is fundamentally about living for the glory of God. Life is fundamentally about living for the glory of God. But if I tell you, hey, live for God's glory, you say, well, that's great. How? Right? It's kind of like you can tell me to do something. You got to tell me how. And the second struggle that we've looked at is that feeling that God is calling us to do things in our Christian life that he hasn't equipped us to do. There is nothing harder than being in a situation that you feel stuck and you don't know what to do to get out of that. Where you feel, I don't have what I need to get myself out of this mess. I use the illustration of how I was putting together one of those kids' toys for my kids on Christmas morning. And they didn't include all the parts in it. And no matter how much I tried to set this thing together, I couldn't do what I was supposed to do because I didn't have everything I need. And we've looked at the second fundamental is that the gospel is fundamental to our entire Christian experience. When we talk about the gospel, often we think death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, yes. And then we think it's about if you believe the gospel, you don't have to go to hell, and someday you get to go to heaven. Yes, it's about that, but it's about far more than that. We've looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, that in the gospel, we see that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Life is eternal life, and godliness is living like Christ. So Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, that famous verse that athletes have, hashtag Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and they post that everywhere, meaning I can win the big game because Christ's strength, that's not what it's talking about at all. No, you missed it by that much, okay? The idea is that you can do anything God has called you to do because Christ died to enable you to do it. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you to enable you to do it. You have the Word of God to instruct you to help you do it. You have the church to come alongside of you and encourage you to do it. You have been freed from the sin nature. You don't have to give in to sin. You have everything you need to do what God has called you to do. So then the question we're going to look at this morning is, okay, how do we begin the process of change? And it really starts with hitting the right target. There we go. Well, sort of. My word. Not only did my mind go blank, my PowerPoint did. There we go. Okay. Now let's see if we can get this one to work. Ha 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 ha. Winning. Okay. Hit the right target. Okay. But now it's off the back screen. So if I could have that kind of a trade-off. There we go. Awesome. Thank you, Lord, and thank you, Jay. Okay. So a while back, I was coming home from Clear Lake. See, I've owned several cars in my life. My first car was a Chevy S10. It was a red single cab Chevy S10, 5 on the floor. I didn't even know how to drive it when I bought it. I was 16 years old when I got it. Well, eventually I had to get a new vehicle, and before I got right with the Lord and bought a Ford, I went with a Dodge Ram 1500. It was a nice, big, extended cab truck. Loved that thing. But I don't know a ton about cars. I know which cars I like. I know trucks that I like. I love trucks over cars. A man of my size doesn't fit very well in cars. Let's just put it that way. But I don't know a whole lot about the inner workings of cars. So I didn't know necessarily how to take care of them the best. Well, I was on my way home from Clear Lake to Colfax. And I noticed about 10 miles into coming home from Clear Lake, the steering wheel got very hard to turn when changing lanes. And I'm thinking, like, power steering fluid? I don't know what I'm talking about. I'm just thinking random things. But I'm like, it'll be fine. I go the entire way, barely being able to turn my wheel, get to Altoona, and I notice that the radio starts flickering in and out. And I like to keep my steering wheel up as high as possible so I feel bigger, you know. And I look over, and every light that could possibly be on my dashboard was like glaring at me and blinking. I'm thinking, I'm only 15 miles from home. I might as well go the rest of it, right? I pull into my driveway, and I turn off the truck, and it still sounds like it's running. The engine coolant is boiling so loudly, it sounds like a V8 engine running. I open it up, and I don't know any better, so I just open it up, right? And it just shot about 15,000 feet into the air, right? The serpentine belt had come off, and I drove from Clear Lake to Colfax with that on. Now, let me ask you this. What was the problem? Well, besides I'm an idiot, but what was the problem with the truck? Were the warning lights the problem? No, if I had just put duct tape over my dashboard and went, problem solved, you'd go, no, Jariah, there's a deeper issue there that until you take care of the real problem, no amount of fixing surface issues is going to take care of what's wrong. And it's the same way in our relationship with God and in the way we live our lives. When you only deal with symptoms, the real problem still remains and often gets worse. When you only deal with symptoms, the real problem still remains and often only gets worse. Think of cancer. You try to treat cancer by just eliminating some of the symptoms. It's not going to deal with the problem. And the longer that cancer is in your body, the worse it's going to get. So as a marriage counselor, I have people come in all the time. Pastor, we're struggling with our communication. We just want to communicate better, right? That's the buzzword in marriage conferences right now, communication. Well, you know what happens if I tell them, here's five steps to better communicating, but I never address why they're having communication problems to begin with? What's going to happen? Are they going to change fundamentally from the inside out? No, they're just going to be the same selfish people who are using the new communication techniques to get what they wanted all along, right? You see, until you deal with the real problem, you will never have lasting change. We settle for superficial change and wonder why it doesn't last. I change what I absolutely have to get by, but I never deal with the root cause of what's gone wrong in my life, and then I wonder, what happened? Why didn't this change stick? Remember the old Red Green show? What did they close the show with? The man's prayer. I am a man. I can change. If I have to, I guess. That's how we approach change in our lives. I'll change what I absolutely have to. Of course, and that's because we're Baptists, right? How many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? Change what? Okay. That's okay. Some of you will get that later, okay? But when I'm only willing to change what's on the outside, and I leave unchanged the root of the problem, change will never last. We find the change lasts only for a while, and then we find ourselves right back to where we started, the same patterns over and over and over. But as we're going to see today, when we address, the reason addressing superficial things doesn't work is because as much as we want to believe that our problems are outside of ourselves. My biggest problem is my spouse, my life, my job, my health. My biggest problem is what is outside of my control. Jesus is going to flip that on its head and give us a new understanding of what it means to grow and change and where the issue really lies. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 19 through 24. This is in the context of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has been talking about what the kingdom of God is like, what the point of the kingdom of God is. And he says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If then your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Jesus here discusses this concept, and he says in verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your what? Heart will be also." Jesus locates the real issue not at the level of what we do, but at the level of our heart. When we talk about the heart, we understand, we don't mean the organ that's in our chest pumping blood. When we use the term heart, we say, if somebody's got a lot of heart, or man, that person ran with all his heart, or I feel like I have a broken heart. We understand what we mean. The heart, biblically speaking, is the real you. It's the immaterial you that drives everything else. The Bible uses a lot of terms. It uses the term soul. It uses the term spirit, mind, will, all of those things. It uses the word heart more than soul and spirit combined. The Bible uses the term heart to encompass everything not material about you. It's the thing you don't see in a microscope. It is the real you. And what's interesting here is that Scripture, throughout the storyline of the Bible, is consistent on what the heart's role is. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we see, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the what? Thoughts and what? Intentions of the heart." What does the heart do according to Hebrews 4? It thinks and it wants. It thinks and it wants. It drives everything we do. Our hearts think, feel, desire, and what the heart thinks, feels, and wants, the rest of me will do. Simply stated, why do I do what I do? This is a biblical psychology 101. Why do I do what I do? You know, you get a lot of answers. It's my biology. It's my environment. It's my past. It's that jerk I work with in the cubicle next to me, right? It's that. That's why I do what I do. No. Biblically speaking, why do I do what I do? I do what I do because I want what I want. I do what I do because I want what I want. What I love most will always control my behavior. What I value most, what I love most, will always control what I do. I will always align my behavior with whatever I value most in life. We see this in a parallel passage. It's really interesting. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus is talking with the Pharisees. And he says in verse 20 through 23, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. You see, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. They were the fundamentalists without any fun, okay? They were the guys who just messed up everything. And their view was that what makes you unclean before God is what you put into you or what touches you. And Jesus went, no. You've completely misunderstood it. What comes out of you is what defiles you. And he says, for from within, out of the what? Heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. Biblically speaking, my behavior is driven by what I love. It's driven by what I value. We see even more clearly here this idea. Now, this doesn't fly very well in our culture of self-esteem, that the reason you have struggles is because you don't love yourself enough. Actually, biblically speaking, the reason I have problems is because I love myself most. The reason I have problems is because I love myself more than I love God and more than I love you and more than I love doing what God calls me to do. I love myself most, and I will do without Christ, I will do whatever I think will get me what I want in life. When we look at the problem here, Jesus teaches that your problem isn't drinking, drugs, communication, sex, peer pressure, your body, your coworker, your spouse, or what was done to you. All those things are very real. And it's tough living in a sin-cursed world where people sin against you. It's tough living in broken bodies where it is not easy to get out of bed sometimes because you hurt so very, very much. It's not easy to live in marriage with another sinner who sins just like you do. It's not easy to parent kids that refuse to put themselves under your authority. It's not easy to live with parents that see themselves as dictators. It's not easy to do any of these things. But that's not your problem. That's not my problem. My problem in every moment is who will I worship? Who will I live for? And what will I value in the midst of what I'm experiencing? We see in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the fact is we often talk about in our culture, just follow your heart. My daughter is in gymnastics. She has a leotard that says, follow your heart, and nice glittery sparkles. Okay? That's the most unbiblical concept. Because Jeremiah 17, 9 says, my thing just turned off. That's not what Jeremiah 17:9 says. It says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I am not called biblically to follow my heart. I'm called biblically to lead my heart. I'm called to let God's word challenge and change me from the inside out. Thus, I want what I want so bad that I'm willing to disobey God to get it, I'm willing to sin to get it, or I sin when I don't get it, and that's where problems of living comes. I want what I want so bad that I'm willing to sin to get it, or I sin when I don't get it. And often the things we want in life are not bad. Is it wrong to want a spouse that loves you? No, it's not. Is it wrong to beat your spouse if they don't love you? Yes, it is. Some of you were a little slow to nod on that one, okay? Yes, it is, okay? Is it wrong to want a boss that is fun to work with? No. Is it wrong to gossip about your boss because you don't like him? Yes, it is. Is it wrong to want a body that's healthy and free from sin, from sickness? No, it's not. Is it wrong to curse God for whatever you're going through because your body has health issues? Of course that's wrong. See, sin happens when I have something that I want so much that I'm willing to sin to get it, or I sin when I don't get it. So the reason I make the choices I do, even when I know they're wrong, is because in the moment, I am worshiping that thing I want instead of worshiping God. Because I think these things will fulfill me more than I think obeying God will. I think if I lash out at my spouse in that moment, it'll feel better than doing what God says to do and being loving to my spouse. I think if I cheat on my taxes and disobey God in terms of being honest, I think I'll be happier with the refund I get than if I obeyed God. What it all ultimately comes down to is I worship myself instead of worshiping God because I think these things will fulfill me more than I think obeying God will. So I'm willing to sin to get what I want, or I sin when I don't get. So ultimately, if we want to change, Jesus is clear that change doesn't begin at the level of behavior. It begins at the level of idolatry. Idolatry means loving something more than I love God. Loving something more than I love God. And so when we think about change, change doesn't begin by changing behavior, but by changing our hearts. Why? Because our third fundamental, the heart, is the fundamental target of change. It is not enough to simply change behavior. Why? Because what we love most will always control what we do. What we love most will always control what we do. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul plays this out for us. And he says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, I know it's small, but bear with me. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So here we have two options on the table. You can either live for the Spirit and obeying God in all things, trusting that what God says to do is best for you and best in terms of His relationship with you, or you're going to live after what feels good in the moment. And he says, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, what happens if I live after the flesh? He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. Some of your translations will say, the deeds of the flesh are obvious. In other words, this is what you can obviously expect if you live selfishly. For the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is Paul saying? When you see these types of behaviors in your life, what does it reveal about what you're living for? But then we see the opposite. He says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. But here's the problem. I want the fruit of the Spirit by living for the flesh. I don't want the deeds of the flesh, but I want to live for the flesh. But I want the results of living for the Spirit. And then I get mad when it don't work that way. So what do we do? Well, let me compare it to this. Imagine you have two trees. You have a tree with rotten apples, and you have a tree with really good apples. And you say, I want to fix the rotten apple problem on this tree. So you take apples off of this tree, and you staple them to the other tree. And you go, ha! Problem solved, right? What's going to happen? The apples are going to die there too. Why? Because it's not the fruit that's the problem, it's the root. And what we do is always going to be the result of what we love. What we love will always control what we do. So how can we see what it is that we love? How can we get at our hearts? Well, Jesus is going to give us three ways here in this text. In verse 19, we begin by seeing how do we target our hearts by examining what we treasure. by examining what we treasure. Now, as we get into this, I'm just going to tell you, this is hard. Because this takes honesty and it takes humility to realize that you are nowhere near as good as you want everybody to think you are. And I'm even worse. You may be better than Jeriah, but you're still far short of God. We are nowhere near as good of people as we think we are, and we want everyone else to think we've got our act together. But in those moments, when we're alone and we're lying awake at night, we know what our hearts are struggling with. We know that we are not as clean-cut as we want everyone to think we are. And the Bible says that's a good place to be. Because it's then that change can begin to take place. When you're willing to be honest about the areas you struggle, knowing that God has already died to forgive you of the very thing that you don't want God to know about. That Jesus already knows what's in there, and He's calling you to change. You know, God doesn't point out our sin and the struggle of our hearts to make us feel bad about ourselves. God does it so He can heal us. It's like the doctor doesn't point out cancer to go, He doesn't do it to beat us up. He does it to say, now let's fix the problem. So as we go through this, think, it's okay to be honest about the answers. We examine what we treasure. Verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, or where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He contrasts earthly treasure and heavenly treasure. Earthly treasure is that which we invest our lives in now, but has no lasting impact. It's what feels good in the moment, even though it disobeys God. It's what feels good in the moment, even though it will hurt other people in the long run. It's what feels good in the moment, even though it won't even get us to where we want to be in life. Earthly treasure is the things that settle for the here and now. Heavenly treasure are things that, unlike earthly treasure, since this comes from God, will never be destroyed. They are the treasures of knowing God and His love and His power, of being found faithful in Him, of being used by Him to impact others, of standing clean in your conscience, of hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, Paul Tripp writes in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, so often we live for what is already in a state of decay while ignoring what will remain forever. And the illustration I use is going to the state fair. You go there and they have all those stinking plastic toys that the kids want to buy, those stands. And they're broken before you even get out of the park. Those are earthly treasures. They're the things that I think matter so much to me, but have no lasting value in my life. And Jesus says, don't invest your life in those things. Invest your life in what will last. But notice this phrase He uses, treasure. I don't know how many of you are Pirates of the Caribbean fans. I love the movies, the Pirates of the Caribbean, especially the first one. They all kind of went downhill after that. But what's interesting there, if you know anything about the movie, there's a scene where this pirate, Captain Jack Sparrow, right? He says to, what's the guy, Will, the protagonist of the story. And he says, well, you're just like a pirate. You're obsessed with treasure. And Will has been spending the whole time chasing his girlfriend. And he goes, I am not obsessed with treasure, because he's thinking of gold. And then Captain Jack Sparrow says, not all treasure is silver and gold. And what is he saying? He's actually emphasizing what Jesus teaches here. Every one of us live for some sort of treasure, and what we treasure most will control what we do. It's right there. Your treasure reveals your heart. Our treasure reveals where we really place our hope for joy and purpose. Often the problem is not that we want things, but we want them more than we want God. We become obsessed with the gift instead of the giver. We become obsessed with the gift instead of the giver. God gives good things to His kids. But then I focus so much on those things that I miss God in the midst of it. Let me ask you, if God never gave you another thing, would He still be worth worshiping? That's an important question. What happens if when you get to heaven, the Bible promises a lot of things about heaven. It promises reunion with our family and friends who are in Christ. It promises freedom from sin, freedom from sickness, a life of joy and peace. All that's wonderful. What if you didn't get any of that, but you got God? would heaven still be worth going to? That shows whether you're obsessed with the giver or the gift. You see, we worship God or idols. None of us would say that we have idols in our home closet. None of you would probably admit that you go home or say or even think that you go home and every morning when you wake up, you open your closet and you have a little tiki idol there that you light and go, oh, you know, this is my real Lord. None of us would say that. But every time I live for something other than the glory of God, I'm showing where my true worship lies. I wouldn't say it that way, but it's what my life shows. I treasure, I worship whatever I love most. Whatever we value most, we live for, seek, feel defensive of, and are lost without. That is why our treasures are such reliable indicators of our hearts. So what do you value more than Christ? What you disobey God to do? What you're willing to hurt others for? What you're willing to sacrifice your integrity for? What you're willing to skip church for? Reveals what you value most. Whatever your line in the sand is, reveals what others can't cross. That shows what's important to you. I'll often ask couples in marriage counseling, what is the line in the sand that if this person crosses, you're done? You know what that shows? It shows what's most important to them. It shows what they value most. It shows this thing, if you do this, you will hurt me more than anything else. Well, what does that reveal? It reveals what I love and value most. Until you value God more than you value you, you will not experience lasting change because the things you are treasuring aren't helping you change. Until you value God more than you value you, you will not experience lasting change. So we examine what we treasure. Number two, we examine what we do. We examine what we do. He says in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body, so that if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Jesus uses an illustration here about our eyes. Now, a little known fact, eyes are my thing that creep me out more than anything else. I have not completed an eye exam in probably 10 years. You know, they put those drops in. I can't do it. My eyes are watering just thinking about it, right? I can't do it. You know how they do that glaucoma test and it's the puff? I wish they'd warn you before they do that. I'll knock me out of my chair. I wanted to sue them for assault on my eyes or something. Jesus uses this illustration of the eye. And he makes the point, if the eye is seeing, the rest of the body sees. But if the rest of the body isn't seeing, it's because there's a problem with the eye. Your heart will always control the rest of your life. 1 John 1:6, John gives this explanation. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If you're saying, yeah, I love God, I'm walking with God, but you're not actually doing it, he's saying you're lying. You're just flat lying. To say you love God and aren't obeying him is just a lie. We like to cover it up with excuses of, well, I have this, and well, I have this, and well, I think this. And no. If you don't do what God says, you don't love God. That's the bottom line. Because your actions reveal what you love most. If I say I love my wife, but I never spend time with her, I don't know anything about her, I do the things that she tells me not to, I don't do the things she tells me to, and I go, oh, I love my wife. My wife is so precious to me. And I sing songs to my wife. She'll look at me and go, not buying it. Because your actions reveal what you love. What you do will always betray what you really think, believe, love, and value. How you behave will always show where your heart lies. What we are in heart, we will always be before God, and we shall ultimately become in actual character. What we do reveals what we love. When you're upset, what's inside spills out. I did this as an illustration one time, and I've learned not to actually do this. I had a cup full of water, and in the midst of my sermon, I was kind of waving my arms around and making people in the pew really nervous because they're like, he's going to knock it over. And then I purposefully knocked it over, and then water spilled out. And the point I made is, you had no idea what was in that cup until it got upset. And then when you're upset, what's inside comes out. And then I had all the church ladies mad at me because I spilled water on the carpet. So I've learned, don't do that. Okay. But when we are upset, what's inside comes out. When I get angry, when I get hurt, when I get frustrated, when I lash out at other people, I show what I value. Jeriah Shank values being respected more than he values anything else in the world. It is the thing that I bow down at the altar of more than anything else in my life. It is the thing that when I feel respected, I'm great. And when I feel disrespected, it is the worst feeling in the world. I am more prone to anger when I feel disrespected than anything else. And when you see anger in my life, I always can tie it back to a feeling of not being respected. That is the thing that competes for Jeriah's heart with the living God more than anything else. And you have your thing as well. We have our thing that we go, man, when I have this, life is good. When I don't have this, life is miserable. But my joy was never meant to be found in this thing. My joy was meant to be found in the source of joy, Jesus. But I substitute him, and my actions reveal it. The way in which we behave is a direct indicator of what we're living for. When I live godly, it's because I love God. When I have ungodly behavior, it's because I've been developing an ungodly heart. I want something I shouldn't have, or I want it so bad I'm willing to sin to get it. When I have godly behavior, words, thoughts, and actions that please the Lord, it's because I'm developing a love for the Lord, such that it controls the rest of my behavior. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, let the love of Christ control you. What is it your actions are revealing about who you love and who you serve? That's the second or the third question. We examine our hearts by examining who we serve. Jesus ends this passage here with verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot serve God and wealth. You know, money, health, families, friends, hobbies are all really great things to enjoy, but they make terrible masters. Because all of those things want more from you. You can never get enough time with family, enough time with friends, enough time with your hobby, enough money, enough power, enough health. Your hope for joy will always be found in new, more, better, or bigger. But God says, come unto me, all ye who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take up my burden or my yoke, for my burden is easy and my yoke is what? Light. Jesus has been circling the problem like one of those water slides. You know those water slides? I think there's one at Adventureland where you go down and there's that big, like, pardon me, I call it the toilet bowl water slide, because you go down and you go down and around and around and around until you finally just drop out the end, okay? That's kind of what Jesus, I know it's a weird illustration, but just bear with me. That's what Jesus has been doing here. He's circling the problem, and now he's finally going to address what the issue is. The issue is who you serve. As the famous theologian Bob Dylan once said, you got to serve somebody. You got to serve somebody. The problem is divided allegiance. Try to be in two armies, married to two wives, or have two bosses. It doesn't work out well because they make conflicting demands. Jesus identifies the two masters, wealth. You can insert money, relationships, dreams, all that clamor for our devotion and service. And God calls us to serve him and find real joy and peace as he gives us the glory of himself. And as he brings things into our lives that conform us to the image of Christ, as he develops in us a passion to impact other people. He calls us to serve him, but the things that we love call out to us. Love us. Trust in us. Obey us. Serve us. And we give our lives to that. And then we try to say, no, I love God, but I love this thing. And it's this war going on in our hearts. But you cannot live that way. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other, or will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in wealth. Notice, is there any problem with wealth biblically? No, there's not. But when I make it my God, that's a problem. Is there any problem with wives and husbands? No, but when I make my wife or my husband my God, that's a problem. Is there anything wrong with wanting to be respected? No. But when I make it my God, that's where everything goes wrong. Is there anything wrong with wanting to be healthy? No. But when I make it my God, that's where everything goes wrong. So what we serve is a reflection of our hearts, because what you serve reveals what you most trust and value. When a Christian gives territory demanded by God to God for something else, there is a heart problem. And James says it this way. James 4:5, 4 through 5, you adulteresses, and this is where it gets very serious, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? That's an awfully strong word for God to use. Adulteresses. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. You realize God is a jealous God. When we hear that, it instantly kind of rubs us the wrong way. Like we hear jealousy is a bad thing. I'm very jealous for my wife. I'm very jealous for my wife. When she promised herself to me, I expected her to keep that. And my wife is very jealous for me. And we have a right to be. Why? Because we've pledged ourselves to one another. And I don't let anybody take my wife from me. And she doesn't let anybody take her husband from her. We are God's. And God loves us. And he's jealous for us. And we have this relationship with him. And God will never play second fiddle to anything. And he calls giving the love and devotion I owe to God to something else. He calls it what? Adultery. It's giving to another what belongs to my God alone. But the ironic thing that we've seen in passages like Romans 6:21 and 22 is that serving the things of the world doesn't ultimately lead to fulfillment anyway. I give myself to these things because I think they'll fulfill me, and they always leave me empty. Why? Because sin comes prepackaged with penalties. It is designed to kill you. It's not designed to give you joy. It hooks you in with the promise of happiness, and it leads you to ruin. And God says, follow me. It's going to be tough, and it's going to be hard, but you'll have joy. So what we ultimately see by examining who we serve is that there's two choices on the shelf, serving God or serving self. That's it. I'm either going to live for God and I'm going to say no to myself in order to please God, or I'm going to live for myself and say no to God to please myself. Which one ultimately brings joy? So the next question that we have as we conclude is, how do we change? How do we change our hearts and behavior? If it's not simply about changing our behavior, we have to change the heart. How do we do that? That's what we're going to look at next week, but it starts with confession and repentance. It starts with confession and repentance. It starts with examining my hearts and going, what is it I love so much I'm willing to sin to get? What is it I love so much that I sin when I don't get it? In confessing that and repenting, James chapter 4, he goes on, he says, but he gives a greater grace. He says, you adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? Whoever makes himself a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And he says, but. I love Scripture when it does that. It gives you the bad news, and then it says, but God. God doesn't leave us in our sin because he loves us, and he wants you to have something better. He says, but God gives a greater grace. Then he says, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the what? The humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. I start by recognizing, God, I've sinned in this area. I've made this thing that's not even necessarily a bad thing. I've made it an ultimate thing in my life. And I've traded my worship of you for worship of this created thing. God, I confess, I've sinned. And I want to turn from this. And I want to love you and I want to serve you because I know you love me. 1 John 1:9 has a wonderful promise to us. It says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, that word confess is an interesting word. It's actually a meshing of two words. Homo meaning same, and logos meaning word. The word confess means to say the same word. I had this idea when I was growing up that to confess means I have to, when I sin, I have to like crawl on my hands and knees down to the altar and beg God to forgive me for what I did. That's not who God is. God is that father of the prodigal son who's just running after me with his arms wide open going, I'm so glad you're back. To confess doesn't mean to beg God to forgive you. It means to admit what you did was sin. It means to confess, to say the same thing. I agree with God that what I did was sin. I mourn for my sin and then I trust that Jesus paid it all. That's why God is faithful and righteous to forgive us. Because there is no sin that I confess that Jesus didn't already pay for. When I turn and confess my heart idolatry, God's not going to go, I can't believe you. God's going to go, I know. And Jesus already paid for you. I'm not mad at you. I love you and I can't wait to get involved in your life and help you grow and change. Because I want to see my son reflected in you. And I want to see the joy in your face when you see my love for you. God is not this prison warden that we have to come and finally own up to our sins so that we take what's coming to us. God is a good father who loves us and can't wait to work his will in our lives because he wants best for us. Amen. What a wonderful truth we have. Change begins by changing the heart. We have to shoot at the right target. You absolutely have to. Because you will never have lasting change until you change what the problem is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your grace in our lives. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment, I Surrender All. And God, as we sing this hymn, God, it's so easy to just mouth words. But songs are just prayers set to music. That's all they are. I'm praying to you with a piano playing. And so, God, that makes it so we have to be honest about what we're singing. When we sing, I surrender all, that's not I surrender most, I surrender some, I surrender 90%. It's, God, I surrender even the thing that I'm so afraid to let go of because I think it's what's going to make me happy. No, God, I surrender all. All I want is you. All I want is to know you, as Paul says in Philippians 3, and the power of your resurrection. God, I pray that you would help each one of us to be willing to, as we sing and as we pray, let go of that thing that we love more than we love you, realizing it's not a God. It's a horrible taskmaster that will never make us happy. But there's all the while Jesus calling us to come home, to repent, so that we will know his love for us. Father, help us to be honest with ourselves. Help us to be courageous, knowing that we can face what is deepest and darkest in our hearts because you died to forgive us for it. And your Spirit is going to come and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your Spirit, amen.